All right. So as I mentioned last time, whenever I go through a teaching, I really desire for us to open the Word of God together. There are going to be some spots in this where I'm just going to have to quote something and move on. If you don't know where we're at, like, raise your hand. There are going to be times where we're, like, looking at the Scriptures together, but as I'm doing that, there's going to be other things I'm quoting just because there was so much I wanted to cover in this study. So what I want to do before we open up the Word of God is just summarize the points, what we established last time in our teaching, in the previous study on Christ as King. So point one that we saw was the Messiah that is said to crush the head of the serpent is to be the seed which descended from Eve. So that's point one. Point two was Adam and Eve are historical people. If they are not the promise of the Proto-Evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, as a whole is pointless, rendering the gospel pointless. So if there is a historical Christ, there has to be a historical Adam, and we briefly considered the genealogies in Luke 3 for that point. Point three was Abraham was promised that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, not just Israel would be blessed, but this is for all nations. Point four, Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as the dust of the earth, and as the sand of the sea, and we saw that in Genesis 3:16, Genesis 15:5, and then 22:17. We're going to consider that a little bit later at the very end of this study today as well. Point five, the promise of Eve's seed had passed to the tribe of Judah. A great ruler called Shiloh would come, and the nations are expecting him, and he is expecting their obedience. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural, Genesis 49:10. Point six, we saw that there was a promise made to David that he would be dead in his tomb when the Messiah came to reign on the Davidic throne, 2 Samuel 7:12. Not that David would be alive in his glorified body when Christ sits on the Davidic throne. Point seven, we saw that Jesus is king now. Peter at Pentecost ensured us that the promise made to David about Christ being set on the throne was fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And then he even quoted Psalm 110:1 to make his point even more clear than it already was. And we saw that in Acts 2. So now what I want to do, now that I've, you know, just very brief review on what we covered last time, just wanted to go through those points with y'all. Now what I want to do is go to Mark 1:14-15. And so there's a few passages in the Gospels where Christ is talking about the kingdom. So I want us to see how Jesus defined the kingdom. I'm going to read this text and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. I'll let y'all get there. I wrote out the translation that I got from studying the Koine Greek on this passage, so I'm going to read that in my notes, and then we'll go to God in prayer. All right, Mark 1:14-15. And after the delivering up of John, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we were able to gather and to discuss this important topic on the person of Christ, his kingship, his rule, his reign, Father. And you've given all authority to the Son, Father. So we thank you, we praise you, pray that you would be with us, that we would recognize your power, recognize these promises in your word, that we would grow, this would actually lead us into a sanctified life where we desire to obey your law. Christ is King and he has a law and it must be obeyed, Father. And I pray that you would give us the power and the strength to do that by your Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would work, that we might not live lawlessly, but that we would live holy, and that we would look to the cross. We would look to the cross for our power, our joy. That's who we have. We have Christ as our hope. So would that continue to be our hope through the study and through the rest of our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what we see in this text is that after John the Baptist was delivered over... Corey's making funny faces at me over there. Anyway. Okay, so what we see in this text is that John the Baptist, he was delivered over to the Romans for imprisonment. I think your ESV... what does it say? After the imprisonment of John, and in the Greek it just says after the delivering up of John. That's how it's translated. So that's why there was a little bit of a difference there. But after that took place, Jesus, he came preaching the gospel of God. This verse, it's pretty self-explanatory. But then he says, the time is fulfilled. So does anyone know what Jesus meant when he said the time is fulfilled? Anyone? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he referencing? What, there's an Old Testament prophecy that leads up right to the time of Christ's earthly ministry. There's a time clock. Daniel 9. Okay. That's what we're talking about. So yeah, there's a prophecy in Daniel 9 that actually, it leads us, as I was saying, right into the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. The main point for why we're going there is just to explain why does Jesus say the time is fulfilled. And so let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Daniel 9, verse 24. And this could be a whole sermon in and of itself. It could really be multiple sermons. So I'm really just going to highlight some of the key points in this passage. And it's kind of a pet peeve of mine when people will mention Mark 1:15 and say the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has drawn near, is at hand, however you translate that, and then they don't say what that is. So hopefully I can instill in that in you as well. When you hear Mark 1:15, you desire a mention of Daniel 9 being mentioned there. Okay, so before we read this verse, what we have to do is we have to establish what a week in Bible prophecy is. Does anyone know what a week in Bible prophecy is? How much time it is?
If a time of seven,
yeah.
It could be, so I think just in general, it could be a day, a month, a year, depending on
okay.
the context of the passage that you're speaking
about. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I would say it's 7 years. And so what we have to do and what we'll learn when we study Bible prophecy is that an understanding of the book of Leviticus is really essential. You might not think that Leviticus is important, but it's very important when we're trying to understand and interpret books like Daniel and Revelation. And so I just want to read this verse for the sake of time in Leviticus. I won't have you flip there, but I will tell you where it is. It's Leviticus 25:8. That's the verse we're going to read briefly. And this is in the context of the Sabbath land rest known as the Year of Jubilee. So it says this, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. So 7 weeks is 49 years, so 1 week is 7 years, okay? And 70 weeks is therefore 490 years. Okay, y'all following? That makes sense. 70 weeks is 490 years, because 70 times 7 is 490. Weeks means years. Okay, so with all that in mind, now we can read Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Okay, so what I want us to understand as a church is that this prophecy is about messianic redemption. That's the primary focus of what is going on in the book of Daniel here. There's no antichrist. There's nothing about the end of the world. There's no gap in between the 69th and 70th week or the second coming. It has historically been understood to be fulfilled in the first advent. I was actually listening to a sermon by George Whitfield. There's someone who actually reads his sermons on YouTube, and he was explaining this everlasting righteousness, how this everlasting righteousness was the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that was Whitfield's understanding as it has been historically understood for a long time. So what this prophecy is about is it's about what the Messiah would accomplish, what he would accomplish, and when he would come to do it. That's what this is emphasizing here in this passage. So Keith Matheson, in his book, Postmillennialism and Eschatology of Hope, he offers this outline in explaining how each of these sections was fulfilled in Christ, by Christ in the first advent. So point one, finish the transgression. It says, in Israel's sinful rebellion against God climaxed with her rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah. This is seen in Matthew 21:33-45. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Acts 7:51-52. Point two, make an end of sin, seal up sins. Israel's sins were reserved for punishment until the generation that rejected the Messiah. This is seen in Matthew 23:29-36. If you look at that passage, it says all the righteous blood from righteous Abel to the blood of the prophet Zechariah, all that blood will be upon this generation. He was speaking to the first century Pharisees there. So point three, make atonement for iniquity. I think that one is really clear. This was fulfilled in Christ's atoning death. He has Hebrews 2:17 here, 9:12-14. 1 John 4:10 is, and this is love, not that we have loved him, but that he loved us and his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Bring in everlasting righteousness. This has been accomplished through the redemptive work of Jesus, Romans 3:21-22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Seal up vision and prophet, and I used to have sort of a different view on this, but I think Matheson's view really aligns and fits into the 70 weeks, and I won't get into what I used to hold to, but I think what he says here is pretty solid and is worth considering. So seal up vision and prophet. The eyes and ears of the Jews were sealed from understanding the prophecies of God. This is seen in Isaiah 6, and Jesus quotes it multiple times. You see it in John 12, Matthew 13. Jesus is quoting this prophecy of Isaiah, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you that you would not hear or see or understand these things. Okay, so point six, anoint the most holy. This was fulfilled by Christ, a name which literally means the anointed one in several ways. He has a bunch of different passages here. Luke 4:18-19, Hebrews 1:9, 9:22-28. So that's the end of the quote. What I would also argue, what I would add to what he says here is that the anointing of the most holy place took place at Christ's baptism at the very beginning of the 70th week. Okay? So now that we have all that in mind, what I want to do is just read 24 to 27 and I'll explain a few key points. We're not going to spend all day here. We could, but we just don't have time. So Daniel 9, we're going to read the whole little section about the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now therefore, and understand, that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off. The Hebrew word is a karat there, the word for cut off. It means to die a violent death. It's actually used in other passages in Leviticus, speaking of the animal sacrifices and things of that nature. And you can learn more about that from Ken Gentry in his book Perilous Times. But that's the anointed one being cut off, it's to die a violent death. And I would argue that that violent death was the death of Christ. And shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So what we have determined already is that the total of the 70 weeks is 490 years. Verse 25 tells us to start the clock from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Some commentators have speculated whether this is the decree of Cyrus in 538 or 539 BC, but the problem with this view is that it doesn't actually lead up to the birth of Christ, and it definitely doesn't lead up to the time of his earthly ministry. If you had 490 years to 438 BC, what is that, like 48 BC? So it doesn't really work. Another point, not just the fact that it doesn't work, but also Cyrus's decree was about restoring the temple only, but the word that goes out is to restore all of Jerusalem, the whole city. And so I think the best view with this is that the decree took place in the 7th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, which would be about 457 BC. And so when you add 483 years, 69 weeks, you're leaving out the 70th week right now, if you add 483 years to 457, now we're at 26 AD, right when Jesus first started his earthly ministry and when he was anointed through his baptism. Okay? So another observation from this prophecy, and we're going to move on after that because, like I said, we could spend all day here, but we don't have time, and there's so much that I want to cover about Christ as King. But in verse 27, it's really interesting. It says that after half a week of the 70th week, so he's the beginning of the 70th week, I'm arguing, is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. It says after and half a week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So, if a week is 7 years, how long is half a week? Roberto, I'm calling on you.
3.5 years.
3.5 years. Okay. So 3.5 years. And how long was Jesus' earthly ministry?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. Okay. So it says he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering within 3.5 years. Jesus' earthly ministry was 3.5 years long. And what did Jesus do? He put an end to sacrifice and offering. Through his death, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, right? Can we agree to that? Can we all agree to that? Okay, praise God. We're all on the same page on that. So this is not about the Antichrist or a third temple with sacrifices. This is about messianic redemption. Again, there's more details to work out in this prophecy, but the whole point why we even went there is just to explain why Jesus says in Mark 1:15 the time is fulfilled. So that's the time is fulfilled. That's what we're talking about. So now we're going to go back to Mark 1:15. And look, we're going to look more at what Christ says about the timing of the kingdom. So y'all can go ahead and turn there. Okay. So in Mark 1:15, the Greek word that our ESV translates as at hand is the word engizo. And it is functioning as a perfect active indicative in the third singular. So whenever something is in a different tense, it's written a different way. So it's written engeken, but the lexical form is engizo. So if you want to look it up in a lexicon, engizo, you won't find engeken in the lexicon. So I'm giving you both how it's actually written and how you find it in the lexicon. It is translated has drawn near, okay? And when something is written in the perfect tense in the Koine Greek, it has to do with something that took place in the past, but it has effects in the present. Another example would be tetelestai. The Greek word is actually teleo, but it's tetelestai because it's written in the perfect tense. Jesus died. He said it is finished. That took place in the past, but Jesus' death still continues to have effects in the present. You see? Does that make sense? So in the same way, when we look at... So when Christ is teaching on the kingdom, he tells us that the kingdom of God has come. It's already happened. But now the kingdom continues to affect us in the present. Okay? So the BDAG, it's a lexicon, it's the standard lexicon that people use to look up Greek words. I don't own one. If you want to get something for my birthday, y'all can all chip in. It's $140. So, my birthday's in a month. So everyone come together and get me a BDAG. I need it. I need it desperately. I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. That'd be really kind though. So it offers these definitions for the word engizo. To move in space and so draw closer to a reference point, draw near, come near, approach of humans and transcendent beings. Another example of Jesus talking about the gospel of the kingdom is in Matthew 4:23. We see Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, this good news that he had come to reign and to rule, that it was a current reality. Christ he's come and he's established his kingdom. He said he would and he's done it. It was established in the first century, but it was not in the ways that the Jews anticipated it, you see. And so based on this reality in this text, what we see is two imperative commands in Mark 1:15, looking at the Koine Greek, repent and believe, okay? But both of these imperative commands are written in the second person plural. So as Texans, we would really like this. You could translate it, y'all repent, y'all believe, because it's second person plural. So that's kind of interesting there. I think the KJV, what did it say? Ye? Did anyone know? I forget. There's a difference between, so there's a difference between second person singular, you're just talking to one person, second person, you, and then you all. So he's speaking to a group of people. You all repent and believe, based on this reality of the kingdom being brought.
Ye.
Ye, yeah, ye. Okay. So again, The proper response of Jesus bringing the kingdom is to repent and believe. So does anyone have any questions before we move on from here? Probably like the last time I'm going to open up for questions because I have a lot to get through. I'm actually making good time. Doing real good. Okay. I have so much to get through. Anyone have any questions? Is that everyone following? Any questions about Daniel 9 that I'm not going to know how to answer or anything? Okay. That's good. I think if Jeff Ramsey were here, there'd be some problems, but that's okay. He would challenge me on some things, and I wouldn't know how to answer, but I would ask him how he would answer those same questions, and then it would be a great dialogue. Okay, so now what we need to consider, we need to go to John 18:36, okay? And I'm going to read it in the ESV first. We're going to make an observation in the ESV, and then what we want to do is we're going to consider a preposition in the Koine Greek. And it's going to be a time. It's going to be a real time. Okay, so John 18:36. says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Okay, so Jesus continually says in this passage, his kingdom is not of this world. But are we to take this to mean that the kingdom of God is not to have any effects on human history? Is that what he's saying? Is Jesus just reigning in heaven, but it does not affect us here on earth? Jesus even went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and said that the kingdom of God is drawn near. All of this was based on his first incarnation at his first coming, that he came to the earth. So how can we understand it? Well, I want to emphasize this last statement that Christ made in just in the ESV text. But my kingdom is not from the world. We can come to the conclusion just from this section that what Jesus is teaching is his kingdom is not of earthly origin. I think that's what's going on here. It's not from the world. The kingdom of God was not derived from the earth, but from heaven. What we see in the Greek now is a preposition that we translate as of. However, the preposition et could be translated a few different ways. It could be out of, or from. Okay. In fact, we see this word translated as from in Romans 1:17, from faith for faith. Ironically, I would actually translate that differently. I would choose the out of for that. I think it elevates what the text is trying to say, out of faith into faith. But the point of me even bringing that up is just to show that this word is translated as from multiple times in the New Testament. There's multiple examples that we could look at where ek is actually translated as from. So with that in mind, another way to translate this verse is like this, is what I have written out here. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom was from this world, my servants would fight in order that I might not be betrayed by the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." And the Reduction of Christianity, it's a book we referenced last time, is again, it's a book responding to Dave Hunt and his Theology of Cultural Surrender. Gary DeMar and Peter Lighthart, they offer this explanation of John 18:36. Perhaps the most important question to answer is what the of Greek ek means. Essentially, it means out of, and it can have several shades of meaning: separation, the direction from which something comes, source or origin, as well as a host of minor meanings. Many commentators agree that here ek has the sense of source. Thus, Jesus' statement has to do with the source of the kingdom. In the last century, Charles John Ellicott noted that by not of this world, we are to understand that the nature and origin of his kingdom are not of this world, not that his kingdom will not extend in this world. In the world sense of king and kingdom, in the sense in which the Roman Empire claimed to rule the world, he had no kingdom. The French commentator Godet wrote, "The expression ectu cosmo, of this world, is not synonymous with ento cosmo, in this world. For the kingdom of Jesus is certainly realized and developed here on earth, but it does not have its origin from earth, from the human will and earthly force." So therefore, many commentators have arrived at the same conclusion studying this text. Even dispensationalist Charles Ryrie in his study Bible, he says that this verse meant Jesus meant that his kingdom is not of human origin. So same thing that I was just arguing for. So the point of me bringing that up is this understanding of this text, it's not exclusively post-millennial. It's not just what I'm arguing for in my eschatology. I'd say that's just what this text means, honestly. But some people would, there are a few people who disagree with that, that statement. David Chilton, in Days of Vengeance, an exposition of the book of Revelation, says, and this is in response to Revelation 20, but he's going to quote John 18 and help us understand a little more. "The reign of the saints is thus analogous to their worship. The whole church in heaven and on earth worships together before the throne of God, tabernacling in heaven." We see this in Revelation 7:15, 12:12, 13:6. "To ask whether or not the saints' worship is heavenly or earthly is to propose a false dilemma, for the church is both heavenly and earthly. Similarly, the church's sphere of rule includes the earth, but it is exercised from the throne in heaven. Jesus said to Pilate, 'My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.'" And that's our text that we've been going over, John 18:36. "The text does not say, as some foolishly teach, that Christ's kingdom is irrelevant to the world. Rather, it affirms that the kingdom is not derived from earth. He was speaking of the source of his authority, not the place of his legitimate reign. His kingdom is not of this world, but it is in the world and over it. So that's David Chilton. That's the end of the quote there. So now that we've considered how that the kingdom of God is both a heavenly and earthly reality, now what I want to do is consider a prophecy in Daniel 2. And I really like Daniel 2. I want to name my son Daniel 2 Dietrich, but my wife won't let me. She'll let me name him Daniel. We're thinking about Daniel William if we ever have a son, but I want his middle name to be TWO, Daniel 2 Dietrich. But we'll try to discuss that with her later. Maybe y'all can be on my side there on that. Now that she's out of the room, we'll all come together and say, this is what's going to happen. I'm just kidding. Okay, so verses 31 through 45. So I'm going to read it here. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. Just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it struck in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So what we see is there's this image. It's gold, silver, bronze, iron. The head of gold is symbolic of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom. I think Daniel clearly explained that. And then the next, the chest and arms of silver, that was Medo-Persia. What's interesting is that you actually see this prophecy slowly beginning to unfold, even within the book of Daniel. You get to Daniel 5, the Medes already took over Babylon in Daniel 5. So we're beginning to see it unfold. The next kingdom is the kingdom of Greece in this image. And then after that, the fourth kingdom would be the kingdom of Rome. And what's really interesting is that when Christ came and he inaugurated his kingdom, he came and he smashed right at that this stone. It's symbolic of the kingdom of God. Okay, that's what the stone is. It's cut with no human hand. It's of divine origin. And the stone comes, it smashes all earthly kingdoms, and so that the only kingdom that's left is the kingdom of God, and it fills the entire earth. That's what's going on here. So it obliterates all those other kingdoms. And it's just the only thing that the earth has room for is God's kingdom. No other kingdom can take any place in this reality here. Some other things to note. It says that there is this feet partly of iron and partly of clay. What's interesting is that the Israelites, they were actually referred to as clay in some of the Old Testament passages. There's things in Isaiah and Jeremiah talking about the potter and the clay. And so what I think is going on here is that the iron is clearly symbolic of Rome, but then they were divided because the Israelites, they were living there at the same time as well. And so that's kind of what I think is going on here. There's a few other theories that may be worth noting. I think I have a quote from Jay Adams, and he explains a little bit. There could also be just this division with Rome itself. I don't think this is some future kingdom later on. I think that would really take away from the point of this prophecy. So again, what we see is that Christ's kingdom comes and it's inaugurated right when Rome is. And so it's a pretty amazing thing to consider. I'm trying to see if there's anything else to note here. I think that's it for now. So in Jay Adam and Milton Fisher's book, The Time of the End, he explains the parallels between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And I want us to look at this description on how the 10 toes of Daniel 2 actually parallel to the 10 horns in Daniel 7. This is pretty cool. The reason being, it gives even more compelling evidence for the fourth kingdom being Rome. I'm not just asserting that. I think there's multiple evidences that we can see. This is Rome in the first century. Not only was it the fourth kingdom, but there's other things that give us some indication to believe that as well. So what he does, Jay Adams and Milton Fisher, they address how the nondescript beast in Daniel 7 is different than all the others, and they tell us how. This is a quote. The answer is in its ferocious appearance, and that it had 10 horns. Again, this corresponds to the image. The 10 toes of the iron and tile feet, both symbols reveal that the government of the Roman world empire would not be centered in a single authority. As we observe from history, it had no king. It was a republic in which the Senate ruled. Moreover, in time, it was divided into 10 provinces, each ruled by a puppet king, such as Herod in Palestine, Archelaus of Matthew 2:22, and King Agrippa in Acts 25:13, appointed by the emperor. Revelation 17:12 depicts them as kings for 1 hour, something less than true sovereigns. It is the beast who in Revelation chapters 13 and 17 appears to be a composite of all Daniel's beasts. Careful attention must be given to some parallels, as here in Daniel 7. In Revelation 13 and 17, the beast has 10 horns. The horns' role is contemporaneous in both books. We are told they are given power to the beast and reign with him for 1 hour, that is briefly, but eventually they devour him. That the Roman Empire was destroyed by tribes from our own provinces is a fact of history. So essentially, that's the end of the quote. So essentially, what I want to emphasize is that there was 10 imperial provinces in Rome where these different puppet kings, to use Adam's phrase, were in charge of these different provinces, which is why we see in Daniel 7:24, it says, as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. So again, this stone that was of divine origin symbolizes God's kingdom, and when the kingdom of God was inaugurated, the Roman Empire was the world empire in power, and the stone strikes at the feet of Rome and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I'm not going to have you flip there, but just listen to this verse here, Matthew 12, 28 through 29, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So if Jesus cast out demons in his earthly ministry, then that means the kingdom of God has come upon us. He taught that it was inaugurated at his coming. But not only at that, we also see this fulfillment going back to what we were learning about last week in the Proto-Evangelion, this first proclamation of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, that Christ was going to come and crush the head of the serpent, or bruise the head of the serpent, however you want to say that. Christ crushed Satan's head on the cross, and in this text we see that he bound the strong man, that he bound him, he's bound. He also taught in John 12:31, this isn't just one text and alienated, in fact, this teaching is taught in all the Gospels. There's a parallel account, Mark 3, I think the other one's in Luke, I think it's in 11, maybe 9, I don't know the Luke one as well, but Mark 3 has the parallel account of the strong man being bound. And then in John 12:31, he says this, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. In light of this mountain thing, we see in the same way in 1 Peter 2 that Christ is the rejected living stone, and we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. So 1 Peter 2:4, it says this, 2:4 through 6, I'm just going to read it in my notes. You can flip there fast if you want. It's only going to be a second, though. 1 Peter 2, 4, 6 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves," this is the verse I really want to emphasize, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" King Jesus has descended to earth to break down all earthly opposition, and now that he has inaugurated his kingdom, we are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house. We are stones that are comprising this mountain that fills the whole earth. Another prophecy that uses this mountain imagery in relation to the kingdom of God is Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4 is what we're going to be looking at. And I'll wait for y'all to get there, but I'm going to be reading the I studied this in the Septuagint over the week, and I have a translation already written out in English from the Septuagint. And so there's some things I wanted to sort of note as we go through that as well. I was sharing with Roberto yesterday, one of the things that's really good about studying Greek is that it really helps you meditate on the text because you're trying to figure out what's even being said. When you read in English, you can kind of skip over some things, but one of the helpful things in studying Greek is that you don't even know what you're reading, and so you're taking like 5 minutes on one sentence, so it's forcing you to meditate on the truth that it's teaching. Okay, so this is the translation that I got from Isaiah 2 in the Septuagint. "Because it will be in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be manifested," the ESV says established, "but manifested on the top of the mountain, and it will be lifted up high above the hills, and all the nations will come to it. And many nations will go and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and into the house of the God of Jacob, and will announce to us his ways, and we will go in it. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will reprove many peoples, and they will break their swords into plows and their spears into sickles. And no nation will take up arms against another nation, and they shall never, never learn to war." So what we see in this text is God is promising Isaiah that in the future he will bring about a mountain that the nations will come to. In this promise we see the mountain will manifest, or your ESV translation says established. I kind of already noted that earlier. The Greek word here, though, used in the Septuagint is emphanes. It could be translated as manifested or made visible, this visible mountain. This mountain is seen as a place of worship because the house of God is seen to be on the top of this mountain, and we can say that the house of God is the pinnacle of the mountain. That's another way you could translate that, the pinnacle of the mountain. The height of this mountain will be high above all the hills. A lot of these verbs that we are seeing in this text is future tense verbs. So all these are descriptions of a promise that God is making about what he will do in the future. We see this phrase at the end of verse 2. I'm going to read the Greek and translate it. Kai hexousin et auta panta ta ethne. So if we were to translate this in the order that we see in the Greek, it would be, "and they will come to it, all the nations." Okay, but the nations are the direct object of the verb, "they will come." I skipped ahead. A better translation for English would be, "and all the nations will come to it." So the nations are the direct object. We learned a little bit about direct object, accusative case last time. They're the direct object of this verb, this future tense verb, "they will come." So they're receiving that action. And the mountain that they're coming to, it is the mountain. That's the indirect object there. So the peoples, they, all the nations, come to it, the mountain of God. Once again, we see that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah to ensure him of a glorious future time where the nations are coming to the mountain to worship Yahweh. We see from verse 3, many nations or many peoples are exhorting others to say, "come." It's this word, dete, and I think it's in the vocative case, I'm not sure, but when you look it up, either way, it has an exclamation point there. Come, they're exhorting, come to the mountain. The vocative case has to do with direct address, and it ends with an epsilon, so it's possible. I couldn't find anything on that. I tried to figure that out, but it just says it's an adverb, which doesn't really make sense. So I think it's saying, come, and there's this exclamation point, exhorting others to come. The nations are rejoicing in his ways and telling others about this glorious time of worship in the kingdom. And then we see that out of Zion goes forth the law. In Hebrew, this is the word for Torah. So out of Zion goes the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus is king, and he has a kingdom, and a kingdom necessitates a law. And this law is God's law, the Torah. Because God changes hearts, He writes the law on our heart, and we see whole nations desiring His law, which is exactly why in Isaiah 42 it says, the coastlands wait for His law. Jesus tells us in Matthew 4, but He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I think I have a little bit of time. I think I can make it work. I want to show y'all Matthew 5, Matthew 5:17-18, and then maybe someone could read in the ESV. 19 is hard to translate in Greek, but I can do 17 and 18. Okay, so in the Greek it says, "Mein amasete," so this means do not even begin to think, or you could translate it, do not even begin to suppose, or never think, or never suppose. These are four different ways you can translate just this one phrase. So do not even begin to think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I came not to abolish, but pleroi, confirm. You could still translate it fulfill, but whatever fulfill means, it can't mean abolish, right? There's an antithesis there. So if you want to say fulfill, that's great. There's many commentators who agree that pleroi could be translated as confirm. And if you look at Ken Gentry's book on covenantal theonomy, he has this huge list of commentators that are in agreement with Bonson's thing from centuries past. Like, this isn't just something that Bonson came up with. You can look it up in the BDAG, actually. It could be translated as confirmed or ratify. And it says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one iota, one dot will never, never pass from the law until all becomes, or all is accomplished, or all becomes. It's kind of pentagenetai. It's kind of a weird phrase to translate, but basically that may, it's never, never, not even a possibility that one iota, one dot will ever pass from the law. And then maybe someone could read verse 19. Someone want to read verse 19 there for me? Go ahead, Anthony.
Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, thank you. So moving on Isaiah 2, I just bring all that up because the coastlands are waiting for His law. The law goes out of Zion, and the assumption is that the law has continuing abiding validity today. Obviously, there's some discontinuities in the law. I'm not arguing that we're to commit animal sacrifices. I just made that argument earlier. There's things in the law that discontinue, and we can look at other scriptures, but Jesus is generally speaking about the general continuity of the law there. Again, that wasn't even in my notes. I just figured we had a little bit of time. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, though. Okay, so this prophecy, it also, back to Isaiah 2, it has this great promise of no more war, and we see this double negative in the Koine Greek. I kind of explained it there about the never, never pass from the law. Iota or jot will never, never pass from the law. But here, it's talking about this reality of war. So in the subjunctive mood, this is an aorist subjunctive. The subjunctive mood, it actually speaks to the realm of possibility. So Ephesians 2, so that no one may boast. The word is boast, but it's in the subjunctive, so you say may boast because it's the realm of possibility. That's the reason why we translate Ephesians 2:9 the way that we do. So it's a subjunctive, okay? The indicative speaks to the realm of reality. So what we see is this phrase, it's ume mathosin eti polemain. It is saying, never, never, not even a possibility, learn to war. So there is a time that is coming where there will be peace on the earth, and the kingdom of God will be the highest of all the mountains, and it's not even a possibility for them to learn war anymore. They won't war. Like, there's wars going on now. So there's clearly something that hasn't happened yet. And it's a time in history. This is something that's going to take place in history. So in light of all these mountain imageries and the nations flowing up to it, as we saw in Daniel 2, it fills the whole earth. When we get to the book of Revelation, you go to Revelation 11:15. I'm only going to briefly talk about it here. If you want to get there, you can. I'm just going to read it from my notes. Revelation 11:15, it says this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The Greek word for has become is the word agenito. It is functioning in the aorist tense, which is a tense that is basically the past tense. It's emphasizing a past reality. So there is a sense that the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of this world, but also we see in these other kingdom growth prophecies, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, we see that the kingdom of God is continually growing until the end of history. So there's sort of this both and here. Christ's reign is a current reality, but it extends forever. As we see in this text, the Greek word is basileuse. It's in the future tense. It means he will reign. He is reigning, but he will continue to reign forever and ever, or more literally translated, into the ages of the ages. Anytime you see the word forever and ever, into the ages of the ages. Another way you can, that's how it's actually said in the Greek. So through the preaching of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just as the prophets Habakkuk and Isaiah said, Habakkuk 2:14 and Isaiah 11:9. There's two views that are in opposition to this view, that it's something that takes place in history. One, it doesn't say that there's little pockets of water that will be scattered across a few parts of the earth, but that the salvific knowledge of God will cover the earth in the same way that the waters cover the sea. This cannot merely be a Romans 1 knowledge, sort of this general revelation, this general knowledge of God, because then the prophets are prophesying a meaningless prophecy. There already was general revelation. There already was a general knowledge of God. We see in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. This psalm was written hundreds of years before the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Habakkuk lived. Therefore, the knowledge that they spoke about was salvific knowledge. Now, the other view is that this is talking about the eternal state. Well, if you read all of Isaiah 11, there's nursing children and there's death. There's wicked people dying. So this can't be talking about the new heavens and the new earth. In the consummate new heavens and the new earth, where there's no death, no crying, no more tears, God's making all things new. This is something that is going to take place before the end of history, because there is no death in the new heavens and new earth. There's not going to be nursing childs that are laying over cobras' holes, where the cobra is not going to attack because there's this great peace and prosperity. And so you can read Isaiah 11 a little bit more. But those are two things that are used in opposition to the sort of the post-millennial view of the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so all these promises about the growth of the kingdom and hope that we have of Christ winning the nations are founded on the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, as we saw last week. So the way I want to close this study is by briefly considering a few New Testament passages. I'm not going to get into all the details, obviously, but just sort of go over them. And so what we're going to go to next is Galatians 3. So y'all can go ahead and open your Bibles there. We'll spend a little bit of time here. Galatians 3, 7 and 9. So just sort of tying it in, if you were here last week, you talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, just these glorious promises about the kingdom lasting forever and it being as numerous as the stars of the sky, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So we're going to consider a few things about the Abrahamic covenant, and then I want to close with, we'll go to Revelation 5 later and talk about the Davidic covenant a little bit more, then we'll close. Okay, so it says in Galatians 3, 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So what we see from this text is that it was always in the mind and the plan of God that he would save the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ. This wasn't some sort of last-ditch effort because the Jews in the first century rejected him. The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 12, and he shows the authorial intent, the intent of the author, Moses, who wrote Genesis, that when he wrote all the families of the earth would be blessed, that God would justify the Gentiles. We cannot rightly understand the growth of the kingdom if we divorce it from an understanding of God's promises to Abraham. Our hope is in Christ, as was Abraham's. The gospel of Christ is for everyone. It is the only means by which anyone can be saved, which is why we see in verses 28 and 29, flip the page here, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This message is not limited to whatever ethnicity you are. It's not limited to how much sin you have in your life, because Christ came to die for the world. When we see that those who have union with Christ are Abraham's offspring, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. So if you have that union with Christ, which we're going to talk about union in Christ in this series, I'm actually going to get to do that, so I'm very blessed to be able to do that. I'm excited about that one. But what we need to remember when we talk about this promise of Abraham's offspring is all these things that we saw last week, that it's for the Christian, that it's the Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, the stars in the sky, the grains of the sands of the seashore, all these things that we saw in Genesis. And so, again, these are a promise for the Christian. Go count every speck of sand on the seashore, and those are the numbers of Christians that will be saved. I have a lot of all millennial brothers and sisters who say, well, God is going to save all of God's elect. And I say, amen, I agree, amen. Yeah, he is going to save all of his elect. And all of his elect are the number of the stars of the sky, as numerous as the dust of the earth, and as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And if you think that maybe this promise, maybe it did have to do with physical Israel still, let's see what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:13. Says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. To use one of Jesus' Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. Christ came to save the world. So I want to close the study by going to Revelation 5. It ties into these promises that we saw last week with Judah and David, and I really wanted to get here and be able to do this, and I wish we could spend more time in Revelation 5. There'll probably be a time in the future where we will get to do that. But what I want to do is really just, I want to set up the passage so we're not just running into Revelation. There's some things that can be a little confusing, so I want to set this up to explain how we can understand what's going on here. So, The scroll that is mentioned in this passage, we need to understand the scroll as the New Covenant, okay? The Greek word is biblion, and it could be translated as book, okay? Biblion is book. So John weeps loudly because all previous mediators in the Old Testament history were not sufficient to inaugurate the New Covenant. If you look at Hebrews 9, I wish we could do that, but you go to Hebrews 9, it talks about him inaugurating the New Covenant with his blood, that no covenant is inaugurated without blood in Old and New Testament, but the New Covenant is the blood of Christ. Adam, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, David, they're all sinners, incapable of being worthy to open the book. It is only the blood of the sinless, infinite God that is capable to save us. It's sufficient to save and cleanse us from all of our sin. And we will see in this text that Christ, he's the root of David. And there are other places where Jesus is called the branch or the descendant of David. So just a brief summary of what that means. Jesus is the root of David in the sense that David could not exist without God. So Jesus is God and he created David. So Christ in his deity is said to be the root of David. But Christ in his humanity is said to be the branch or the descendant of David, you see. So with all these details in mind, we'll just read Revelation 5. So remember, the scroll, or I'm going to say book. I'm going to try to say book. I'm going to read from the ESV, and I'm just going to say book instead of scroll because it's the word biblion. Remember, that's the New Covenant. Okay. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back. Oh, I already said scroll. You see, it's hard. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a book written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the book and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the book from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is worthy to open that book, that new covenant that we have, Lord, that all these mediators, they failed. We would fail. We couldn't do it. We're not worthy as Christ is worthy. So Lord, humble us. Help us to remember what we have, this free gift of grace in Christ. And that you promise, Lord, to save many people, to save many, that you bring atonement for many. Many will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that day, Lord. And God, we thank you for this. We thank you for the study of Christ as King. And God, pray that you would be with us in our preparation for the rest of these studies. And that we would recognize your worthiness, your righteous character, and that we would preach on these things and be edified. And that we would never forget our need for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.